turn to 1 John chapter 2, please. 1 John chapter 2. We're doing our overview of the book of 1 John. So if you weren't here first hour, you're going to miss that part of it because we have to kind of just pick up where we left off. We can't spend a lot of time on review or we would run out of time. But just remembering from last hour, the book of 1 John was written to address two problems in the early church. And those two problems in the early church are still problems in the church today. And those two problems are, one, how does a believer have fellowship with God? How do we do that? What are the mechanics of having fellowship with God? Is it automatic? Do we automatically just have fellowship because we believe the gospel message? Well, no, there are responsibilities on our side. Now, salvation is all automatic. Just the very second you believe that gospel message, that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, when you believe that message, you're saved. You're bound for heaven. There's nothing that can stop that. But having fellowship with God is another story. You can be a believer and be out of fellowship with God. And that's what we've seen. And John is addressing that problem. Because the second problem this book addresses is the one of Gnostic heresy. And the two are very closely connected, because if these false teachers that were teaching Gnostic heresies, if you believed them, you could not have fellowship with God, even if you're a believer. So that's where we're at. And we're in a section that we called God is Light. God in His very essence has no sin. And that's why we have a problem with fellowship. Because we do have sin. And we noted last hour, we have a way to deal with that sin. And that's by agreeing with God about what sin is. And that's what 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, and that word confess, the Greek word homologeo, means to be in agreement with. If we agree with God about what sins are, what if we take on His viewpoint instead of ours, then it says He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. This is talking about cleansing in the Christian life. It's not talking about salvation. It says He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God is light. Therefore, as believers, we should live in the light. And we got down to verse 26 of chapter 2 last hour. So we'll pick up with verse 27 and we'll just finish out this God is light section and then get to the God is love section is what's next. In verse 27 through 29, let's read those. Verse 27 says, as for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. Now, these verses emphasize the connection of the believer to these false teachers that had gone out, the ones that John called antichrists back up in chapter 2, these false teachers. How does the believer connect to them, or what is our relationship to them? Well, it's very simple. You don't need them. And that's why he says, you don't need these false teachers. You have a teacher. And the Holy Spirit is a permanent resident in every believer. Every believer has the Holy Spirit as a permanent resident. He is permanent. And it says He is a gift in verse 27. As for you, the anointing which you received. And we looked at that anointing last hour as being the reception of the Holy Spirit when you get saved. So that anointing was a gift. The Holy Spirit was a gift. You received it. You didn't earn it. You didn't buy it. You didn't steal it. You received it. God gave it to you as a gift. And He is the believer's only teacher. But He uses tools. Well, any teacher uses tools. I use a slide projector. I use a computer. I have all kinds of tools I use as a teacher. The Holy Spirit uses tools too. You know what? He uses the Word of God as a tool. The Holy Spirit doesn't just infuse you with knowledge of God. You go to God's Word, and the Holy Spirit uses that to teach you truth. And He uses gifted teachers as well. Now, if you want to look these up, and again, we're doing the overview, so we don't have time to look up every passage, but the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 2:12 through 13, shows how the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God, and gifted teachers in Ephesians 4:11. So, that's how the Holy Spirit works. He uses these tools, God's Word and gifted teachers. Now, in verse 27, it says, "You have no need for anyone to teach you." Now, that has to be qualified by the context. It doesn't mean, does it, that you don't need anyone to teach you? Well, what am I doing then? The context means you don't need these false teachers to teach you. That's what he's talking about. Because you have the Holy Spirit, and you can tell, if you put your mind to it, truth from error. You can know that. If you're a believer, you know, but you have to think about it. It's not automatic. Remember that. Now, so the conclusion then in verse 28 and 29 is, how should we conduct our lives? Well, in close fellowship with that Holy Spirit, because He's going to teach me God's Word. 28, now little children, abide in Him. And that's a command. So that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame in His coming. The reason that we should keep in close fellowship with Him is because Christ is going to return for believers. And I always use this illustration. When Christ returns for believers at that event we call the rapture of the church, where would you rather be? You know, would you rather be studying, sitting down, reading God's Word, studying God's Word, or would you rather be robbing 7-Eleven? You know, believers can do stuff like that. Won't you be embarrassed if you're out robbing a 7-Eleven and the Lord returns for you? Oops. And that's what John's saying here. If you stay in fellowship with God, you're going to have confidence when He returns. You're not going to have to, oh my gosh, I didn't think He'd come now. That shouldn't be our attitude anyway. What's the attitude that the believer should have when the Lord returns? That's right, Bert. I thought you might come today. We're to be ready any time. Now, verse 29 tells us that the believer has knowledge. And verse 29 is very difficult in English because it has the word know and it uses it twice. But in the Greek text, they're different words. It says, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. And those two no's are different words in Greek. The first one is absolute. That's the word oida. Remember, and we studied these words when we looked at the details of this book. Oida means absolute knowledge. That's the first one. If you know that He is righteous, and He takes it for granted that you do because you're a believer. If you're a believer, you know that Jesus Christ is righteous. Now, the second one says, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. Now that's the experiential kind of knowledge. That's the word gnosko. So you have two different words here. And that one means you can recognize. It's an experiential thing. I recognize that person as practicing righteousness. He's born of God. Now, keep in mind, and I pointed this out when we studied this verse doesn't say anything about someone who doesn't practice righteousness. So you can't turn that around and say, oh, you don't practice righteousness, so you're not born of God. That's an error in logic. It's a syllogistic error that we've studied in detail. So what it means is you can recognize someone who is in fellowship with God by their actions. He practices righteousness. It's descriptive of a person in fellowship with God. Now that brings us to the next section in 1 John, and that section is entitled God is Love. 1 John 3, 1-5:13. It's the last major section. It's a large section. God is love. Now, it doesn't end there. God is love has another side to it. God is love. Therefore, we should love one another. You know, doctrine carries responsibilities. Just like I said, Paul teaches. You have doctrine and you have your actions and you put them on a balance beam scale. They should balance out. Now, some people have lots of actions and no doctrine. That's not the way it should be, nor should it be the other way around. I have lots of doctrine. I just don't want to do it. They should balance. And that's what this section is. God is love. Therefore, you guys ought to love one another. And it starts out by talking about the Father's love for His children in verse 1 through 3. Verse 1 says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." So, the Father's love for His children first in the present. How is God loving us in the present? And it's kind of interesting that literally this reads, "Fix your gaze upon the love the Father has bestowed on us." And it's a command. It says, "Fix your gaze" in the Greek text. And it's a command. So believers are commanded to fix their attention on the unique nature of God's love towards believers. Now, what's unique about God's love towards believers? Doesn't God love everybody? Doesn't John 3:16 say, "For God so loved the world," including everybody? Yeah, He does. But you know what? He has a special kind of love for His children, believers. It's unique because it's the love of a father towards his children. You know, the doctrine of universal brotherhood is dangerous because it assumes that God loves unbelievers the same way He loves believers. And that's not exactly true. Does He love unbelievers? Of course He does. God is love. That's His very nature, His very essence. But He loves believers as a father loves his own children. And we're to fix our gaze on that. In the future, it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." So what we shall be is not visible today. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Where are you going to go and look at a glorified person? You know, you can't run down to the mall and look at a glorified person. There's no such thing that we can see right now. I mean, there is one, but He's at the right hand of the Father. So we can't see Him. We can't look at Him. So what we are to be, has you can't see it yet. But we shall be, what we shall be, is like Him. It says, "We know that when He appears, we will be like Him." Actually, if you'll remember grammatical mode, I took that as we know that when it appears, because he and it are the same word. Well, they're not even a word. They're built into the verb in Greek. So it says, it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when it appears, we will be like him. So it's talking about what we will be like. We'll be like him. Does that mean we'll be deity? Wow, great. I get to be a little mini-god. No, that's not what it's talking about. No, it's talking about we'll have glorified bodies. Just like Jesus has a glorified body. We'll be rid of the sin nature finally. When we're rid of the sin nature, then fellowship with God will be automatic. We won't have to fight off the old sin nature to have fellowship with God. It'll be automatic. Wow. I can't wait, I'll tell you. I wish he'd come today. You know, this hope has practical value. In verse 3 it says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Now remember, hope in the Bible is not something that's in doubt. It's just something that's in the future. Now I say, if I was a student, I might say, I hope I get a good grade on the test tomorrow. Especially when I was a student, that was very much doubt. That's not what the hope in the Bible means. Hope in the Bible just means it's in the future. So we have this hope fixed on him. What? He's going to return and we're going to be like him. That's guaranteed. That's not in question. But it's called a hope because it's still in the future. Let's move on to a difficult section. Sin in the Christian life. Chapter 3, verse 4 through 11. Verse 4 starts out by giving us a description of sin. First, he says it's identical to lawlessness. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So those two words are used interchangeably. What it boils down to is an assertion of man's will over God's will. Anytime you do something that you want to do that God does not want you to do, that's a sin. It's just that simple. It doesn't have to be man's will. It could be Satan's will too, because Satan sins. In fact, he's called the man of lawlessness. Now, the remedy for sin is given in verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him, there is no sin. So the ultimate remedy for sin is Jesus Christ, because he died on the cross to pay for those sins. So someday, you won't even have this sin nature to worry about. Now, verse 6 through 9 talks about the abiding Christian. And this one, this gets kind of difficult. Verse 6 says, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. And look at verse 9 too. It says, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. That's saying then in verse 6, if you're a believer, you can't sin? If that's the case, I'm in big trouble, because it was, I think, 14 years ago I sinned once. You better laugh at that, because that's a bunch of nonsense. We all sin, and we all sin every day. So it can't be saying that. What is it saying? It says in verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. And what's the whole purpose of the book of 1 John? To have fellowship with God. And that's what he means when he says abides in him. If you're abiding, well, look back at chapter 2. And verse 24. And you can see that abiding in the book of 1 John, as John uses it, is conditional. It can't refer to salvation, because salvation is unconditional. All you have to do to be saved is believe. But abiding, in verse 24, it says, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. And that's a command. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and the Father. So it's conditional. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, and you're commanded to make it abide in you, then you will abide in the Son and the Father. What's he talking about? Salvation? Oh, of course not. He's talking about fellowship. So that word abide does not mean saved. So when you come over here in verse 6, when it says no one who abides in him sins, what's he saying? If you're in fellowship with God, you won't sin. He's saying that sin is never, ever part of our abiding experience. That's all he's saying. He's not saying that believers never sin. In fact, he goes on to say, no one who sins has seen him or knows him. So sin is the product of blindness and ignorance towards God. It's not part of our abiding experience. Not part of our fellowship experience. Sin isn't part of your fellowship experience with God. That would be ridiculous. So when a believer sins, and we all do, we're acting out of ignorance and darkness, not out of knowledge. Now, if that ignorance is, it can be unintentional or intentional. I won't deny that. Sometimes we just say, yeah, I know what God's Word says, but, and that's intentional ignorance there for a minute. But that's not part of our fellowship experience, is it? You go sin. That's not fellowship. So sin is basically foreign to the character of the born-again Christian. The new nature. You know, Paul talks about the new man that we have. The new nature cannot sin because it's born of God. That's verse 9, where it says, no one who is born of God practices sin. Now, most expositors will take this verse and they'll say, well, that word practices is a present tense. So it means no one who is born of God sins all the time. He only sins sometimes. Well, okay, where do you draw the line? How do you know if you're a believer? You can't draw that line. He's saying, no one who is born of God practices sin. So, and the reason he gives, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So if you're born of God, one who is born of God isn't one who just sins sometimes, because, well, think about it. Would God produce children who only sin sometimes and not all the times? No, God produces children that don't sin at all. He's talking about our new nature here. We have a nature inside of us that can't sin. And then we have an old nature that only sins. And it's just like the cartoons with the little devil and the angel on the guy's shoulder. One's telling him to do one thing and one's telling him to do another. And we as believers have to use our will and our knowledge of God's Word to make choices based on that. Because we're going to have those conflicts. We're going to have a conflict. What should I do here? Well, we have to go to God's Word. We have an indwelling Holy Spirit that will teach us God's Word if we use it right. And we have to pray to God. So verse 9 isn't talking about only sinning a little bit, not all the time. It says that that new nature that you have, it can't sin at all. Verse 10 gives us a contrast. It says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. That sounds kind of scary too, doesn't it? It says, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Oh boy, I'm in trouble. Nor the one who does not love his brother. Well, the word obvious there is a word in Greek that means to make visible. To make visible. So what this is saying is that if you're a child of God, and if you're not practicing righteousness, you're not visible as a child of God. You're acting just like a child of the devil. And say you're not a believer. You know, believers can do just about anything, sin-wise. He's not saying that you're not believers. He's just saying that you're concealing your true identity when you aren't practicing righteousness. Now, when you're practicing righteousness, then what? You're obvious. You're visible. Now, the child of the devil, he reveals his character through sin. I take this child of the devil here. The children of the devil are visible. I take that to be a reference to these Antichrist teachers and not to all unbelievers. Because that's what John is addressing here. He's not talking about believer versus unbeliever. He's talking about the contrast to these Antichrist teachers. And the conclusion is in the first part of the verse. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. So we can tell these false teachers. It's not automatic. We have to know what our Bible says. Because if we don't know what our Bible says, we can't even know what righteousness is. That's just a word. We need to know what God's Word says so that we can identify them. It's not automatic. We have a part to play here. Verse 10a, this conclusion, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. That concludes that section on sin in the Christian life. The last part of verse 10 and verse 11 introduces the message of the next section. And the message of the next section, well, the logic goes something like this. If all sin is satanic in origin, if you look back at chapter 3, verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. So all sin is satanic in origin. Well, it follows then that sin can never find its source in God. Well, God is life. His total absence of sin is His character. Therefore, the one who commits sin is not of God in this sinful act. Now, it doesn't say he isn't saved. And remember, chapter 1, verse 8 says, if you say you don't sin, you're a liar. It just says that flat out. So, it's not saying that he isn't saved is if he commits sin. He's saying that you're acting outside of fellowship with God if you commit a sin. Notice it's talking about brothers. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And verse 10 says, nor the one who does not love his brother. He's talking about believers here. And he's saying that if you don't practice righteousness, if you don't love your brothers, then you're not in fellowship with God. And that's what 1 John is all about, being in fellowship with God. And again, the message is the one that the believers have heard from the beginning. Verse 11, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning. We looked at that last hour too. It's talking about love each other, that we should love one another. And the beginning refers to the beginning of your Christian life. So, right, that's one of the very first things I'm sure you learned when you became a Christian, is that you're to love one another. So, that's the command you've had from the beginning, or the message. Now, John goes on to give some examples. And first, he gives an example of what you might call brotherly hatred. And that's in verse 12 through 15. In verse 12, it says, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So John uses Cain as an example. Cain is used quite frequently as an example in the New Testament. And this is an example of brotherly hatred. Now, down in verse 15, It says everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. See, you could go up to verse 12 and say, well, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. Oh, I'd never do that. Then when you get down to verse 15, it says everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. That's a little tougher, isn't it? It brings it closer to home. So, I never killed my brother, but I can remember some times that I didn't really care for him that much. And that's what John's saying here. Boy, you know, you're not walking in fellowship with God if you don't love your Christian brothers and sisters. And again, verse 15, what does it say? Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Remember, abiding is a conditional thing. It's not talking about salvation. This is not part of your abiding experience. Now he gives some examples of brotherly love in verse 16 through 18, the other side of this coin. Verse 16 says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Let's look at first the examples of love. In verse 16, we have the ultimate example. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. That's the ultimate example of love. Jesus Christ died on the cross. God became a man and died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. That's the ultimate example of love. It just, you can't have more love than that. We're talking about the God of the universe. In fact, it's the only example of perfect love. That's the ultimate example. Verse 17 is the everyday example. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Can you be in fellowship if you see a fellow believer in need and you say, oh, gee, that's tough. See you later. So he says, if you have the world's goods, you're rich. You see a brother who has a need and you ignore him. How is God's love abiding in you? It isn't. You're not in fellowship with God. And verse 18 says, talk is cheap. 18 says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. So, talk is cheap. You can talk about love all you want, but we'll see in a moment what a definition of love is. Now, verse 19 through 21 talks about the believer in his heart. And what I have to say about these verses first is that the word heart, in as John would have understood it, the Greek word cardia, does not refer strictly to the emotions. Well, that's a mistake that we make because we're taking what John wrote 2,000 years ago and looking at it through our culture. And our culture has love defined by movies and TV and books and human viewpoint. That's not Christian love. The heart, to a Greek reader, would include the mind. It's a much more broad term. It would include the will, include the intellect. So when he's saying that in verse 19 through 21 is that we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. Now, our heart, remember, that includes our mind. It includes our intellect. It's not a feeling thing so much as an intellectual thing. So it's talking about our heart condemning us or not condemning us. Now, that's something we do with our mind. And how do we do it? We know what God's Word says, and if we do differently, then our heart up here is going to know it. It's going to condemn us. What happens if our heart condemns us? Well, God is greater. You know what? He knows all of our failures. God knows every failure you and I ever have made or ever will make. And He sent His Son to die for our sins anyway. So He's greater. Even if we are condemned by our heart and know that we sinned, He's greater than that. If it doesn't condemn us, well, that's verse 21. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Now, the believer in God's commands, 3:22 through 24. First thing we want to talk about here is that obedience to God guarantees answered prayer. Wow, that's cool, isn't it? Verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Wow. We have to take that whatever, verse 22, has to be taken in this in its context. Does it mean whatever? And I tried this when I studied this verse. I prayed for a new Mercedes the next day and I didn't get it. So the whatever there must be determined by the context. First, it presupposes that our will or our prayers are aligned with God's Word. And second, it presupposes that our prayers are in line with God's will. That's why we have to ask we put the disclaimer on the end of our prayer, if it be your will. You know, if it's something biblical, we can pray for it and say, you know, I know that's going to happen because God said it would. If it's not, then if it be your will. So when I pray for my new Mercedes, I have to say, if it be your will. And it probably won't. Now, what's our duty to God then? Well, verse 23 says, this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Pretty simple. Believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's our duty to God. What's our duty to each other? And love one another, just as He commanded us. In verse 24, we can have assurance of our fellowship. It says, the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. So we know God abides in us by the Holy Spirit. And how do you know you have the Holy Spirit? Ephesians 1, you heard the gospel, you believed it, you received the Holy Spirit. So if you heard the gospel and believed it, you have the Holy Spirit. That's the only criteria there. But for us to abide in Him, we are in fellowship with Him if we keep His commandments. Now in chapter 4, we have a spirit of truth and error in verse 1 through 6. Remember again, he's talking about false teachers, how to stay in fellowship with God in spite of these false teachers. And the first command is, do not believe every spirit. And the reason is that many false prophets have gone out in the world. So your first reaction to a new teacher should be one of suspicion. And I see some new faces down here. You guys should be suspicious of me. And I'm dead serious. If what I say isn't out of God's Word, then you should not listen to me. I'm totally serious about that. Because that should be our initial reaction to a new teacher. That's why he says, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Now, how do you test? Well, the test is doctrine. Verse 2 and 3, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Remember, the Gnostics didn't believe that. They didn't believe that Jesus Christ was incarnated. They didn't believe in the incarnation. So that's a test, doctrine. There's always a doctrine to be tested. Now, verse 4 tells us about a war. It says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. We have this great victory over the world simply by becoming believers, because the world doesn't want anybody to become believers. In verse 5 and 6, he gives the motives, and the false prophets, their motives are worldly in verse 5, and the apostles in verse 6, the we there talks about the apostles. They are from God, so their motive is godly. Now, verse 7 through 19 is an exposition of Christian love. And here we get to our definition of Christian love. What is Christian love exactly? Well, it's a mental attitude. It's not a feeling, because it's commanded in the New Testament. And you can't command your feelings. So it's a mental attitude that you adopt by using your will. You say, I will love. Well, what does it mean then? The mental attitude that demands that we do what is best for another in light of eternity, no matter what the cost to ourselves. The basis of that love is the character of God. Look at verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It's His very character. It's His nature. Love brings an obligation. That's 11 through 16. Look at verse 11. It says, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The results of love in 17 through 21, verse 17, it says, By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Again, if you're loving, you'll be confident. Verse 18, it says, There is no fear in love. So another result of love is fearlessness. Now 5, 1 through 5 talk about love and obedience. Where do they fit together? Well, look at verse 3. It says, For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. So being born into God's family, as you have by becoming a believer, is being born into a family with obligations. You have obligations in keeping His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. That's because we love Him. I had the picture in Omaha when I taught this, remember? He ain't heavy, He's my brother. That's what John's saying. If you love God, His commandments aren't burdensome. Now, verse 6 through 8 are testimonies to the incarnation. And the reason John put these in here is that the teachers he was combating denied the incarnation, or they modified it. Remember the one guy who said, well, the Christ entered the person Jesus at His baptism and left Him before He was crucified. And that explains something here we'll see in a minute. So they didn't see the incarnation as being complete. The incarnation defined the second person of the Godhead took a human body permanently. Permanently. There's a man at the right hand of God right now, because He took a human body permanently. And the testimonies that John gives are the water, it's talking about Jesus' baptism, and the blood, Jesus' death. Verse 8 says, The Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Look at verse 6, and this explains, remember the one guy who said that the Christ left Jesus before the cross, so only a man died on the cross? Verse 6 says, This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with water only. He didn't come just to be baptized with water and with the blood. So He didn't come just to be baptized and then leave before the cross. He came to be baptized and He came to die for our sins. I was talking to Betty McCulley the other day, and she made a good point here that if the Christ had left Jesus before the cross, then propitiation is impossible, because it was just a man who died on the cross. Man can't die for sins. It had to be God. So verse 8 says they all agree. Now verse 9 through 13 is a section that talks about our assurance of salvation. This is a great section. Verse 9 and 10 talks about the importance of divine testimony. 9 says, If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. And the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. So, it's just common logic. If you believe what a person says, if they can support it with evidence, then even more so, you should believe what God says, if He can support it with evidence. And God did give testimony. He testified about His Son. And the content of that testimony is in verse 11 and 12. Where it says, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Very simple. The Son is the only way to obtain eternal life. Jesus Christ. The only way to obtain eternal life. He's writing to believers here. He assumes they have the Son. If you have the Son, you have the eternal life. If you don't, you don't. It's just that simple. People complicate it tremendously today. They say, well, you have to believe. Yes, but you have to believe with your heart, not just your mind. I say, what does that mean? I know what I believe. This is saying, you know, you believe or you don't. It's just that simple. And that's why he says in verse 13, the reason for writing these things is so that you may know you have eternal life. How do you know? You have the Son. If you're a believer, you have eternal life. If you believe the gospel message, you have the Son. And if you don't, you don't. It's just that simple. So you can have absolute assurance that you have eternal life if you believe that Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, and if you trust Him for that, then you have eternal life. And eternal means eternal. Somebody can't come along later and say, oops, I'm going to take that away from you. Well, that wouldn't be eternal, would it? It doesn't fit. Now, the conclusion in verse 14 through 21 talks about prayer a little bit. Intercessory prayer. First, in verse 14, prayer for ourselves. It says, this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So our prayers are always heard, and they're always answered. Now, there's some limitations there that may bother us. First, we must pray biblically. It has to be according to His will. And second, we have to realize that the answer may be no. That's the Mercedes thing, you know. God answered my prayer. He said, are you kidding? No. So our prayers are all answered. We may not get what we ask for. Now in verse 16, he talks about prayer for a sinning brother. And when he says sin leading to death, or sin not leading to death, I don't think he has any specific sin in mind. He's just talking about the guy's condition. Sin leading to death and not leading to death may be different for different people. It may be different under different circumstances. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, they were struck dead because they lied. That was a sin unto death for them under those circumstances. Now, if God applied that universally, there'd be an empty room here today. So, not talking about a specific sin, but the believer's condition. So, what can we do if we see a believer who's sinning? Well, there's a rescue, and that's prayer. Prayer is the rescue. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death, so I do not say that he should make request for this. So prayer is a means of rescue, but we have to prepare ourselves that it may not work. Because he says there is sin leading to death. Now, end up with three great certainties of believers. In verse 18 through 21. Verse 18, believers have eternal security. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. So everybody that has that new nature is kept by Christ. And there's nobody bitter. That's the old, you know, I'm nothing, but the guy who keeps me, he's big. And he can take on anybody. The source of eternal life is God. Verse 19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So the source of our eternal life is God. The world is in the power of the evil one. And hey, God's bigger. In verse 20 and 21, we know reality. Verse 20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So we know truth. We can distinguish true teachers from false teachers if we apply ourselves. It's not automatic. And then verse 21 says, therefore, or it says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. An idol would be anything that would substitute anything that would take on an attribute of God or anything that would deny one of God's attributes. And that's our overview. And sorry, I went a little long there, but what a book. It took a while. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this book, for the book of 1 John. We pray that as we have studied it, we've been accurate and careful in our interpretations. We pray that we can keep these facts that we've learned in our minds, and we pray that we can use our wills to act on them accordingly and live lives that are pleasing to you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.